Well, good to see you, my friends. Welcome. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at 9 verses here together. We're going to try to slow down if we can, cruise through the book now, so welcome to the series. If this is your first week with us, perfect time for you to come. Chapter 1, verse 1 is where we'll start here in 1 Corinthians. And I'll be teaching the series, and our teaching team will be teaching it through the ESV Bible. So if you've kind of wondered what version, we've been a little schizophrenic, my bad, I know. I pubbed the ESV years ago or months ago, and then went back to my little whoopee, and I taught out of the NAS, but I'm teaching this series in ESV. I'm committing. My chips are in. So if you're wondering what we're reading, that's what we're in. It was in 1980 that a guy, an author named Robert Ludlum, wrote a novel, kind of a spy fiction novel, didn't really do a whole lot, kind of a small splash in the pan, but he wrote a follow-up 2 years later. He wrote a final trilogy to it in 1986. In 1988, they took this novel and created a TV series, made-for-TV series, that from what it looks like was pretty bad. And then in 2002, they found a guy named Matt Damon to come and play this lead character, Jason Bourne, and converted these novels and adapted them into a movie trilogy series called the Bourne series. Bourne Identity, Bourne what? Supremacy and Bourne Ultimatum, maybe not in that order, I can't remember. But the first one was fascinating. If you remember, if you've watched it, it's based on the character of like the CIA operative that every man wishes he was like him, you know, where he's just like ninja training by instinct, can, you know, take apart a weapon without even looking, just drives a car incredibly. I'm just an incredible guy, but he's got amnesia. So he's trying to figure out who he is. And so the whole storyline is this guy in crisis situations naturally reacting according to his real identity, but not being sure what that real identity is. So if you remember the classic diner scene, that's my favorite, when he's sitting in the diner and he's got this girlfriend, he goes, I don't know who I am, and why do I know these things? She goes, like, what things? And he says, well, I've memorized every license plate in the parking lot. I can tell you the guy at the bar is 225 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I can tell you the best place to find a weapon is behind the counter by the cash register. And I can tell you I can run exactly so far in this altitude, flat out, without passing out. Why do I know this? So he's trying to figure out his identity. And what you find throughout the movie is as he figures out what his real identity is, he's brilliant. He's unstoppable. But when he's living life outside of a connection to his identity, he's lost. He's completely scattered, and he has no idea who he is or what he should be about. But boy, once he figures it out, it's amazing. What Paul opens up in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9 is a story of identity. He's trying to help the people at Corinth understand who they are, really, and therefore what should naturally come out of them as the people of God in the church of God. But what you're going to find with these people is much like that born character. They have a hard time remembering who they were, remembering their identity. And so because of that, for 16 chapters of this book, it gets more and more sideways as he unpacks the life of people who claim to be followers of Christ but are not connected to their identity. They're not connected to the foundations of who Christ is or what he's done in them. And so what ends up coming out is lostness, chaos, ambiguity at best, and complete catastrophe. And if you'll remember, as we talked here last week, the challenge as we read through this book is not simply to look at this book and learn lessons from some church centuries ago, but instead to try to hold the mirror up a little bit and say, what was the principle for them? And are there some principles based on that that applies to us as well in our day? Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. Typical Pauline greeting, by the way, if you've read any of his epistles. He starts off by giving you who he is. We tend to sign the end of a letter, so you kind of have to hope you know who it is as you're reading it to give it what kind of credibility you want to give it. Or most of us cheat, read who signs it, then start the letter. Paul just lets you know right up front, here's who I am, here's my credentials, and here's who's with me. Then he tends to, in this pattern, give them any recipients that are part of this thing, like, and it's going to such and so people. And then he gives them a greeting. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, we get the author. We know who it's now from. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother, Sosthenes. He's going to stress in verse 1 the idea of being called as an apostle. An apostle means sent one. It's a messenger, an envoy. But he stresses the fact that he's called or set apart to be this apostle. He goes, I think, the extra mile to let everyone know, especially the readers in Corinth, that this was not a title or position that he signed up for. He didn't vote for it. He didn't qualify for it. He didn't take a test and they said, congratulations, you passed. You're now an apostle. No, he was divinely called by God. His authority came straight from God. In the book of Galatians, he goes as far in Galatians 1:1 as he's giving them who the letter was from. Same pattern, but he's talking about this calling. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Goes the extra mile. So why is it that to these readers, he's trying to make sure they know that he didn't come up with this on his own? I think there's two reasons. One is he's got a credibility problem with these people. And he wants them to know, I'm coming to you not as one who just ate a bunch of pizza and then had these visions and wants to tell you about what I think you should do. He says, I'm coming to you as a called apostle of Jesus Christ, communicating to you with authority based on him. The second, if you were to flip over to chapter 9, verse 2, you're going to see him mention to these people that they are his seal of his apostleship. He has a relationship with them to such a degree that his divine calling to be an apostle and therefore involvement in their life, the fruit that has come should be that the relationship that they have should be the credibility that he needs to then speak on their behalf. And he says he's got a companion with him, Sosthenes. We mentioned him a little bit. If you remember Acts 18, he's the guy that we think brought Paul before Gallio to be judged and hopefully beaten and ends up getting a good whooping himself. And most likely comes to faith in Christ. He ends up most likely being Paul's scribe. The word is amanuensis. I'd never heard that word until today. But apparently that word means some sort of, it's like a man-assistant scribe. So if you were going to dictate a letter, you would have an amanuensis that would sit there and they would write down, like a court reporter, what you said. We think that's what Sosthenes was. We don't know a whole lot about him, other than he was probably the ruler of the synagogue who took over after Crispus got put his faith in Christ, and now he bounced. And he was a well-respected man. He's called our brother. It's a very intimate term. Most likely he got led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. Is it a lock and load that that's our guy? No, just to be fair, we need to leave a little room that it could be another one because it's like the name Steve in our day. Like, who doesn't know about four or five Steves? And so it may have been a different guy. But what we know of him is he was the scribe for Paul. He was well-respected and well-known to the people. And to the recipients, now we find out the recipients in verse 2 are to the church of God that is in Corinth. I think the language is very important to note. To the church of God, which happens to be in Corinth, it's not Corinth's church. It's not to the church of Corinthians. It's to the church of God that happens to reside there. I think that's a big deal because God is affirming through Paul here the ownership of this thing called the church. The church, by the way, is the word ekkaleo, the called out ones of God. He's speaking to the called out ones in Corinth who are called out of darkness into light. And they've been set apart in verse 2, and they've been made saints in verse 2. Now, to be sanctified, if you look at verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ. To sanctify means to set apart or to be made holy. But the emphasis of the word is not on the fact that they're not participating in nonsense or sinful behavior. The emphasis of the word is that they are wholly devoted to the things of God, therefore they are sanctified. These are a people he's writing to who by identity are those called out of the darkness in Corinth, called out of that nonsense, called to be sanctified, to have hearts pursuing God with all that they are. And he says, because of that, because of the finished work of Christ, because of what Christ has done on their behalf, because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ credited to their account, he calls them saints. Some of your Bibles might just say called as saints. The concept that you read in verse 2 is that to be called a saint doesn't necessarily mean that you're behaving like a saint. He's going back to identity. And he's saying, you might not be living like a saint now, and if you've read through the book, you know for certain these people are not living saintly. He says, but your identity is you are by the foundation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, a saint. I want you to notice, by the way, saints, when he refers to them, are not dead ones, but living ones. See, we tend to exalt dead saints, and I don't think that's the biblical model. I think the model is he exalts us as living saints. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 12 refers to us as being living sacrifices. He calls them now saints. And then you see in verse 3 this Pauline greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to use that exact phrasing 9 times out of his 13 epistles. And if you'll notice in the bottom of verse 2, by the way, these folks that are called as saints, he talks about those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, from all over. Do you notice it's not locationally based? It's not, hey, I'm writing just to like these people. But he's like, hey, I'm writing to you who are saints and to all those who call on the name of the Lord. He's saying it's not just about you. This is a universal now letter that I want everyone who loves the Lord to listen to. Then verse 3 gives him his classic greeting. And in verse 4 gets down to business. In verses 4 through 9, he begins to talk about this concept of identity. And what he's assuming is that these people are becoming who they are, or should be becoming who they are. So he goes back to the foundation and says, well, then who are they? What happens transactionally when we put our faith in Jesus Christ? What is it that these people who are sanctified and called as saints, what is it that should be coming out of them? And he starts in verse 4. And he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. I give thanks to my God always. The concept, ultimately, in the Greek text, it's meant to add exaggeration to it. So to make sure that we get the understanding in our English text, the translators throw in the word always. It's meant to add emphasis. The concept isn't that he thanked God once for them, or every so often before a meal, he thanks God for them. The concept he's trying to communicate is there's an ongoing, progressive, continual sense of I'm always about thanking God for you, consistently. That same exaggeration language, by the way, spills over into verse 5, where it says that in every way they've been enriched, and in all speech and all knowledge, they've been gifted. It's the same exaggeratory language. He's wanting them to know that this isn't a casual thing. He's very committed to praying for these people. Why? You see the why as he continues in his logic in verses 4 and following. I'm constantly giving thanks for you always, verse 4, because of the grace that was given you. Verse 5, because you were enriched. Verse 6, because Christ was confirmed. And in verse 9, because you were called into fellowship with his Son. Do you notice they're all past tense? See, he's saying to these people, friends, I pray for you constantly. I'm always about praying for you because I know what you are. I know your name. I know your identity. I know at the core of who you are, who called you out of darkness into light. And you were given grace, and you were enriched, and you were confirmed in Christ, and you were called into fellowship with his Son. That's your identity. And he goes on in verse 4 now to tell them more about that. He says he constantly prays for them because of the grace, verse 4, of God that was given to you in Christ. The grace of God is their standing. It's their position. It's their identity. It's the concept of imputation, where when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are imputed to his account. They're transferred to his. He now owns them. His righteousness is transferred or imputed to our account. So when God sees us, he sees Christ. Which is why, arrogant as it sounds, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. That's one of the most correct theological statements we could ever communicate. Because without the finished work of Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness perfectly imputed to our account. And he's saying to them, I'm thankful. I give thanks because the grace of God has been given to you in Christ. His merit is yours. His righteousness is yours. His holiness is yours. And your sin is gone. And there's nothing you did to earn it. And there's nothing you did to deserve it. You didn't work your way into it. You didn't qualify for it. It was a gift of God given to you freely. There was an author who said this, man can neither escape from nor atone for his or her own sin. We cannot escape from nor atone for our sin, but boy, when the grace of God is credited to our account. Grace means unmerited favor. It's the concept that God gave us what we did not deserve. As you hear that, you think, well, that's the gospel, isn't it? Like, that is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. That for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of our glory. That's the gospel. And he's saying to these people, friends, don't get all caught up in what's happening around you in your city. Go back to your identity. Your identity is you're sanctified and you're a saint, whether you feel like it or not. It's interesting to me how quickly, by the way, we lose focus on that identity and begin to live sideways. We begin to say things like, oh man, God couldn't love me, and oh, I'm so terrible, and oh, I'm so this, and oh, I'm awful, and I'm going, time out. Who told you that? Because last time I checked, God called you a saint. God said you were sanctified. That's your identity. Quit living listlessly and hopelessly in your own flesh trying to figure out who you are. I'll tell you who you are. You're created in the image of God. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, live according to that identity. What does that give you? Well, let's keep looking here. Notice now, he says, I thank God for your position, your salvation, your redemption. Verse 5, he says, because in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. Peter put it this way, talking about the same concept. In 2 Peter 1:3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What he's saying in verse 5 is, look, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness. The chief thing that he's done with that is he has sealed you with the Spirit of God. And the same Spirit of God that inspired these authors, the same Spirit of God that now illumines the text, dwells in our hearts. And he says in verse 5, you have got in every way, you've been enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge. And in verse 6, it's showing in your life. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed, affirmed, showed to be true among you. This is not just a proclamational message. It's showing itself. These people showed a blip of life on the radar. Life changed for a season, but it didn't endure because they forgot who they were. And so they began to live like they were someone else. So instead of living like a called out one from the ekkaleo of God, the church of God, instead of living like that, they began to live like the world again. And he says, you've forgotten. You showed it, but now it's gone. And in verse 7 now, he says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their identity in Christ was so sufficient and so secure that they did not lack any spiritual gift. Now, I think it's interesting that he commends them, briefly as it may be, because he's going to swing a stick for the rest of the book. He commends them for their fullness of the Spirit of God among them, which one of the biggest heresies they're going to struggle with is the abuse of the Spirit of God among them. But he says, look, when you come back to identity of who you are in Christ, the Spirit of God is there and you're not lacking, friends, any gift. He's saying your problem is not a gifting problem. It's not a talent problem. It's not a knowledge problem. It's an obedience problem. You've already got everything you need to live for God. You just are choosing not to. See, the Spirit of God, when it's sealed in us, begins to teach us. It begins to testify of Christ. It begins to guide us, convict us, regenerate us, intercedes for us. But notice in verse 8, it does something else. The Spirit of God that is in us also sustains us. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait. By the way, the word wait in verse 7 has the idea of anxious longing. Like a kid waiting by the window for you to come home from work. Like a child faking like they're sleeping on Christmas morning, desperate to get out of bed. That's the longing that he's saying these people have for the Lord. He says, this same Spirit now that is in them that they do not lack any gift from will also, verse 8, sustain them guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are these people guiltless? No. In behavior, they are not. In identity and position, they are. You need to hear that. Because we live in the same kind of identity that these people had. As Christ was in them and God saw Christ only and his righteousness, when God sees us, he sees the same righteousness. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our nonsense. He doesn't see our motives, you know, that may be bad. He sees Christ and he says, look, he will sustain you. This whole spiritual life is not about just pulling up our bootstraps. It's about going back to our identity. Because as he said to the church at Philippi, it was God who began a good work in you. And what God began, God will be faithful to complete. And you say, well, how is that possible? How can identity alone lead to godliness? I think he answers the question in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, look, God is faithful. And in the Greek text, every so often, it doesn't happen very often, you need to know one of the most frustrating experiences of my life was taking Greek. I hated it, every second of it. Because I would spend hours studying the Greek text, translating a verse, and then I'd read my English Bible, and it said the same cotton-picking thing. Drove me nuts. What a waste of time, I thought in the moment. Every once in a while, though, there's a nuance that is worth noting. The Greek text allows word order to add emphasis. So this text, for example, our English Bibles typically say, God is faithful. In the Greek text, it literally means, faithful is God. Faithful is the emphasis. Look, faithful is God. Faithful is God. How can God sustain us? Verse 8. How can this happen? Well, because faithful is God. Because he's the one who's doing a work in us. He's the one who's living the calling out through us, our identity through us. It's him. Faithful is God by whom you were called into what might be the most profound relationship ever in the history of man. In verse 9, do you see it? What has the faithfulness of God called all of those who confess faith in Jesus Christ into? What relationship has he called us into? A relationship of fellowship with his Son. Do you see it in the text? See, the relationship with Christ, placing your faith in Christ, is not merely a religious transaction. It's entering into a relationship together, where now you enter into fellowship with his Son. Fellowship with his Son, by the way, comes with incredible privileges and incredible responsibilities. Fellowship involves a give and a take. Fellowship, on one hand, all of God's resources are at all disposal. He's given us, according to Ephesians, as we've mentioned, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge. We're not lacking, verse 7, any spiritual gift. He will sustain us, verse 8, because faithful is God. He's called us into fellowship with the Son. All of God's resources are at all our disposal. But in response, in return, it says that, on the other hand, all of our resources should now be at his. See, the problem with the Corinthian church was not that they didn't have enough of God. It's that God didn't have enough of them. So they had plenty of God. They had identity in Christ. They had a fullness of the Spirit. They had every spiritual gift. They had all knowledge, all wisdom, all insight. They had it all. The problem wasn't what God gave them. The problem was that they were holding back from giving God back theirs. So there was a sense of no fellowship with his Son. They weren't living according to what God had called them to be. See, they've forgotten who they were. He had already called them the church of God, the called of God, those who were sanctified, those who were saints, those who were entrusted with speech, knowledge, and every gift. And they were called to live out their identity with Christ, but they'd fallen asleep morally. They had allowed the culture to so shape them that in verses 10 all the way through now to the end of the book, it's going to be nothing but reproof and rebuke. But I think it's fascinating that the whole thing really pivots or hinges on an understanding of identity, of what it means for us as the people of God, as it meant for them as the people of God, to wake up. And instead of worrying so much about what's happening on the outside, to recognize that what's happening on the outside is a direct result of what is or isn't happening on the inside. Meaning, if you see in your life deeds of the flesh, if you see in your life things in your life that are contrary to the Word of God, the problem's not what's happening out here. The problem's that you're letting something else drive you. You're not living according to your own identity. when I watched those Jason Bourne movies, right, I was fascinated because the whole concept was like in the midst of crisis, he would just like do something awesome and be like, whoa, how'd I do that? Like, I don't even know how I do it. How do I know how to kill a guy with a pin? Like, who does that? Well, he could do it, right? That was like amazing stuff. Well, that was naturally the outflow of his identity. He didn't think about it. He just reacted. That's just what he did because that's who he was. When you consider that concept, and I know metaphors like this never go one for one, but because I don't want you to kill anyone with a pin. But if you consider the concept that when crisis comes without thinking about it, without even having to process it, you just react. But you react to the good. You react godly. It means that godliness is in you. So the challenge is, how do we go back to that? How do we allow our hearts to be His? How do we allow our minds to be shaped by His Word? So when life happens and I'm hammering a nail and I hammer my finger instead, what comes out isn't something I regret, but what comes out can be godliness in its own way. You understand what I mean? It comes back to what's on the inside. It comes back to identity. And I think the thing that these people struggled with is similar to us. They had been given the riches of Christ. They'd been made new. They'd been sanctified. All of the glories of the Lord had been poured into their account. And then they moved on and built life from a different identity. And that's what causes them, chapter by chapter, as we move through this book, to get completely off base. And I just wonder if we're too far from the Corinthians. We're called in our culture Christians. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you're called a Christian. It's a Christ-like one. Yet how many of us claim the identity of Christian and yet live off our own identity? How many of us claim the identity, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet if we followed you around all week, we'd go, really? Like, are you sure? You might want to double check that. Why is it that we can claim the name of Jesus but live squirrely, live crazy, live in disregard of Christ because we're living off the wrong identity? And if we as the church are going to live like the church, the ekkaleo of God, like we're supposed to be, it's not going to be because we clean up our behaviors. That's not going to last. It's going to be because we recognize the behaviors as being an identifier or a symptom of what's going on deeper inside. And then we go inside and go, I need to live according to the identity that is already yours. So you need to know, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need anything else. You don't need a religious experience. You don't need to pass out. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to be, do whatever. You don't need a hoop to jump through. He's already given it to you. So we need to live, we need to learn to live according to that identity that's already ours. All of the fullness of Christ has already been given us, just like it was to these people. So I want you to do a little inventory. I want you to think about your life and just ask yourself the question, as you do life naturally, the normal outflow of your life, is it your identity or is it Christ in you? And if it's you, repent, look back, cultivate an identity in Christ and go back to what you know to be true, that He's already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And let's live from that foundation. In a way, I think what he's kind of alluding to here is similar to what Jesus communicated to the disciples in John chapter 15. The concept of abiding, that if you abide in Christ, the natural fruit that comes is godliness. If you don't abide in Christ, you can do nothing, he says. It's the same concept that he's communicating over and over and over, say like in Galatians 5, where he is talking about the fruit of the Spirit of the deeds of the flesh. It's the same thing. And I guess these people struggled with, and you know, it's easy to throw stones at them until I look at my own life and I go, well, you know what, I'm kind of like that too. They struggled with living the identity that God had already given them. So go back and recognize what's already credited to your account. That is the foundation on which the whole book now will be built. And for the rest of now 16 chapters, you're going to see him reminding them to wake up and live your identity in Christ. Wake up and live as the church of God. Wake up as those who've been filled with the Spirit of God. Let's pray together and we'll worship. Father, as we look at your word, we're reminded, even in a passage as brief as this, that there's an identity that we have in Christ. And we need to turn to him who's worthy. We need to look to him. And Father, I pray that as we try to live our life for you, that we might live it from an overflow of a heart that's yours. God, that we'd never allow our lives to be built on our own foundation or our own identity, but that we could see, as Paul tried to remind his readers here, that we need to go back to what you've given us, back to the foundation, back to an identity. It's not built on us, but built on you. And so, Father, we want to live lives that reflect true identity in the one who called us out of darkness into light. Help us, Father, to recognize what that means, even in our day, as we find ourselves pursuing in the flesh so many things. I pray that we would stop and go back and rest and know that you love us, you care for us, your grace is sufficient, even in our weakness. That, God, you care even despite our behaviors, and you long for us to live authentically for you, and you're patient with us as the process oftentimes is messy. God, would you stir our affections for you, that we would live from the inside out for you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.